Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 17 once I get there. Tonight I'm losing the sword drill. Galatians 2 and 17. Remember to pray for the gospel meetings at Little Smoky that are going on. That's where Brother Spencer went to help. And Brother Van Stone, I believe his last name is. Brother Van Stone is preaching. Ross Van Stone, that's his name, yes. And so we can keep that in prayer too. Remember that effort. Want to read in God's Word at Galatians 2:17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, a lot of people have the mistaken notion about Christianity that it is bondage, that it is coming under a very rigorous yoke of rules and regulations. And in fact, it couldn't be farther from the truth. Take, for example, this letter to the Galatians. Some believers have described it as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, after the great document in English jurisprudence that underlays much of our Western law code and rights. And others have just called it simply Paul's letter about spiritual freedom. Paul's letter about spiritual freedom. Because that's what the gospel does. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to bring people into bondage. Rather, he came into the world to set people free from bondage. And it's interesting that even with the Lord Jesus Christ coming to break the chains of canceled sin and set the prisoner free, as one song puts it, nonetheless, there are always people that are trying to add rules and laws on top of what the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us. Now, Galatians sets us straight. The first two chapters emphasize for us the source of the gospel, that this is not another religion made up by men. This is not something that human beings thought of. This is something that the God of heaven revealed. And tonight we're going to think about the substance of the gospel. What is this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ? And how is it that people are freed anyway? And in order to appreciate that, we of course have to appreciate how bad our condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is. You see, in Paul's day, he grew up in a system of rules and laws, religiously speaking. And he was one who was a sincere devotee of Judaism. He tried with all of his might to keep the law of the Bible. Now, the rabbis have counted, and they tell us that in the Old Testament, there are 613 commandments. 10 of them are very famous. Undoubtedly, you've heard about those. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, for example, the 10 commandments. And then later repeated in Deuteronomy for us. And referred to all the way through the Bible, including the New Testament, except the New Testament only has one that it doesn't speak about as still being enforced today. That would be the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. There's another rest, though, that Sabbath was pointing toward. And that's found in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. You can study that on your own time, because I certainly don't have time to go into it with you tonight. But suffice it to say, Paul tried to keep those commandments. And not only that, he tried to keep the traditions of the elders. Because back in the time of the intertestamental period, about 4 centuries in round terms, between Malachi at the end of the Old Testament and Matthew at the beginning of the New, the world changed greatly. There were all kinds of things. There were Greeks coming because of Alexander the Great, and they interjected new language and new literature and new learning. And if you wanted to really be on the ball, you had to get going with the Greek sort of things. And unfortunately, many of the people in Israel got so interested in Greek science and Greek philosophy and Greek literature that they forgot about the Bible. And the rabbis of that day, they said, oh, this will never do, you know. We've got to make sure that the Jewish people maintain their traditions and maintain their laws. And so they said, well, we have these 613 commandments, but, you know, we'll add some rules to them. After all, if your mother says to you, as mine was wont to say to me once upon a time, you may not have any of the freshly baked chocolate chip cookies, okay? You may not have those cookies. Well, Mom, how am I supposed to refrain from eating the chocolate chip cookies? And Mom could say, well, you're not even going to go in the kitchen where the cookies are. Now, do you see that? We've got the original commandment, don't eat the cookie. And then, don't worry, there's snacks after the meeting. So even if you get hungry during this illustration, it won't be too very long before the brothers and sisters here will give you something nice downstairs. So Kaiser may endure for the meeting, but snacks come afterwards. So that's good. Nice principle there. But, you know, you see what you're going for there. I mean, if the commandment is don't eat the cookie, and you don't even go in the kitchen where the cookie is, that might seem to make a lot of sense, right? How can you eat the cookie if you don't enter the kitchen? Well, you know what the human mind is really good at? Figuring out loopholes. Figuring out ways around things. And you know, if that were me, if that actually happened, I can remember, say, my 12-year-old self. I'd be looking around and I'd be saying, now can I put together, you know, some very long sticks? And could I put one of those grabbers like my granny has on the end of the stick? And could I, you know, just lean into the kitchen so that I'm not stepping into the kitchen, physically I'm not entering it, but I can get to the cookie after all. Now we laugh at that, we say that's silly. But you know, upon the edifice of the laws that God gave in the Old Testament, men built literally thousands of commandments upon them. And it continues to this day. So that if you're in Israel, as I have been on a Sabbath day, and you're on the 18th floor of a hotel, brother, you are in trouble. You know why? Because on the Sabbath day, the elevator stops at every floor. Because to push the elevator button for the floor you actually want to go to would be akin to lighting a fire, which Exodus commands that you shall not do. And so they've extrapolated rules to cover elevators, and they found out, well, here we can still use the elevator. You've just got to stop at every floor on the way down. You see what I mean? Now, it's not just the Jewish people that do that. Every religion of the world with man-made rules does that. Everybody figures a way around it. Only God gave the law not as a means of us being saved. We're going to find that out tonight. Not as a means of bringing us to God and giving us an inheritance with Him, giving us eternal life even. That's not the purpose of the law. It was given for another reason. But we will find out tonight, God has given a real way of salvation, a way to become spiritually free. Free from the bondage of our sin in this life, and free from the penalty that our sin deserves in the world to come. Now the whole world wants to know that. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the devil keeping people in bondage their whole lives because of the fear of death. And isn't it interesting how the fear of death will affect different people different ways? Since I don't know what comes after death, and I don't want to die, I don't want to be there when it happens, so to speak. So what do I do? Well, some people, it drives them into religion. And they get very religious, and they say, if I just go on the right pilgrimages, or I say the right prayers, or I do enough good deeds, I will earn my way into heaven. And there were people in Galatia that were believing that sort of idea. Paul's going to have to shoot them down. But he knows where they're standing, because he once was there too. There's other people, though, They go the opposite direction. They say, well, since I'm afraid of death, I'm not going to think about it at all costs. I'm going to desensitize myself to it. I'm going to live for this world so much and go in for everything that this world has that I won't have time to think about death. But sooner or later, we're going to step out into eternity. And the question is, where will we be? We don't have to wonder. We can know. The answer is very simple. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have life even now. And you'll go to be with the Lord Jesus. In fact, He'll come to get you. He says, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, the verdict is in. You are condemned, the Bible says. You're lost, the Bible says. You're dead to God. You don't have a relationship with Him, the Bible says. And if you leave this world in that condition, you shall be eternally lost, eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. Now, God doesn't want that. That's why He sent the Lord Jesus into the world to be the Savior of sinners. That's the number one reason He came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul himself, whom the Holy Spirit used to write that, said, of whom I am chief. So we're not here tonight to tell you we're better than anybody else, or we're better than people in this neighborhood, or we're better than X, Y, or Z religion. See, though an American, I'm bilingual. I said Z, not Z, like I really wanted to. Oops. Anyway. But no, we're not any better. We just know the Savior. And we want people to know the Savior, because that's the only hope. That's the only way to get eternal life. Now, when it came down to the apostles, I said that they got their gospel from the Lord. The risen Christ gave the good news to them. How can we trust the Bible? How can we trust the gospel? We can trust it because it's rooted in history. Because hundreds of years, and even thousands in a few cases, before the Lord Jesus came to earth, the Bible predicted where He would be born, how He would die, and the fact that He would rise again from the dead. And historically, all of those things recorded. All of these things are recorded for us in the Bible. The Gospels tell us all about those things happening. And they make very profound statements about the way to know God. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, because only He has done something about sin. Only He has paid for the curse of the broken law. Only He has made a way that we can have eternal life as a free gift and be with Him for all eternity. Now, the apostles received that message from Christ and they proclaimed it. But, you know, even the apostles, they weren't perfect men. They weren't sinless. They would be the first to tell you that. And they sometimes made mistakes. And we saw last night that Peter, by his actions on one occasion, kind of implied that certain Christians were second class, because they were Gentile in origin rather than Jewish. And Paul had to get in his face over that. We might say he got up in his grill, okay? Paul had to talk to him rather stringently and say, look, you weren't able to keep the law. The law condemned you as a sinner. It made you a transgressor. And now, are you acting like you're keeping the law and somehow you're more righteous than these people? Are you acting like that's what they need? No, he says, verse 17, while we seek to be justified by Christ. Now, to be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. God cannot make any treaty with sin. He cannot say sin doesn't matter. He cannot sweep it under the rug. He cannot pretend it doesn't happen. Why not? Well, every time something bad happens in our world, what do people say? Why did God let that happen? Why did God let people fly airplanes into buildings and kill thousands of people? Why do children get cancer and die? You know, why are these wars happening in Gaza and Ukraine and all over Africa and different parts of the world? Where's God in all of that? Now listen, nobody hates sin and evil more than God. Because sin and evil are everything that are opposite of who God is. And sin and evil weren't part of the world when God made it. When He created the heavens and the earth, He said it was very good. You know who brought sin into the world? Mankind, our first parents. You say, well, I'd like to talk to them. Well, no, you wouldn't, because it would be a very shameful conversation, because they'd have to point out, well, have you lived a sinless life? And, you know, if it were me, I'd have to be honest and say, oh, Adam, I'm sorry, I haven't lived a sinless life. In fact, I've kind of sinned, not the same way you did. I mean, didn't have to do with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but many times I've gone my own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53 says. I can say that about me. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me. So rather than point my finger at Adam and Eve and say it's their fault, I can say it's my fault too. I'm part of the problem. What's wrong with the world? Well, part of the problem is I do things that hurt people. I say things that hurt people. I've done things that I'm ashamed of. I've sinned. And so I need a Savior too. But God hasn't come to put a stop to sin yet. You know why? Because sin doesn't appear magically out of the air, you know, done by itself. Sin is committed by people. And if God comes to judge sin, he's going to make a thoroughgoing job of it. He's going to begin, 1 Peter 4 says, at the house of God. Imagine that. He'll start with the church. He'll start with people that say they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the righteous scarcely shall be saved, Peter says, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If people that are interested in the things of God and do come to hear the scriptures and perhaps have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received salvation, if they're the first ones to be examined. And by the way, Revelation pictures it for us nicely, because in the first three chapters of Revelation, it talks all to the churches. Then in chapter 4 through chapter 19, it talks to the world in general about their sin. And the Lord, even though he doesn't judge a believer for his sin, because a believer can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I can say what Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the Lord Jesus went to the cross to bear our sins and take the punishment for that. So a believer can say, I'm not going to be judged regarding my eternal state, whether it's heaven or hell. That was settled long ago. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, it says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Lord put it this way in John 5:24. Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, that's God the Father, has, present tense, eternal life. The moment you believe, I'm a sinner, I'm lost. Lord, if I'm to be saved, it's only through the precious blood you shed on the cross, the sacrifice you offered. I have to have that payment applied to my account, or else I'm lost for eternity. He says, the moment you put your trust in me, you have eternal life. You come into a living relationship with God. His Holy Spirit comes to live within you. But the Lord goes on to say, he has eternal life and shall not come into judgment. So that's not present tense, that's future. You're not going to stand at the great white throne and wonder, do I go to heaven or hell? That's settled. You're in Christ. You're going to be with him forever in glory if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've received him by faith. But the verse goes on to say, and has passed from death unto life. See, when we're saved, that's a past tense. I can say I've already gone from being in a state where I was separated from God in my sins, where I didn't know God and I didn't have that life. But when I received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, I came into a living relationship with him. Now, justification is how God can righteously forgive our sins and give us the gift of eternal life. And say, this has all been done above board. There's nothing illegal. I'm not sweeping anything under the rug. I'm not pretending that sin doesn't matter, because sin is an offense to a holy God. It undermines the fabric of the universe, if you will. And the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms several times that righteousness and judgment are the foundation of God's throne. So God's throne is really built on justice. So how can God save us justly if we're sinners? That's what the gospel's all about. And he says if we're seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, as Christ, therefore, a minister of sin. Now, in context, what he's saying is, if I say, yes, I need Christ, he's my Savior, but I need to keep the law as well. Now, what does the law do? The law says that I'm a lawbreaker. It says I'm a transgressor. It says I don't measure up to God's standard. So, if on the one hand I'm saying I belong to Christ, but on the other hand the law is saying I'm a sinner who doesn't measure up to his standard, this is kind of at counter purposes. This is like trying to go forwards and backwards at the same time, right? We can't do that. He says, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, once upon a time, if you read Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, once upon a time, he went about seeking to establish his own righteousness, which is according to the law. And so he could tell you, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I spoke the pure mother tongue. No, not Mavel Yalom, Hebrew in this case. He was Jewish, you know. But just seeing if you're awake, okay. But anyway, no, he said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was an Israelite. I was pure blood. We didn't intermarry with pagan nations. I was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, my parents were God-fearing Jews. I was one who, as touching the law, was blameless. You couldn't look at his life when he was known as Saul of Tarsus and see the glaring sins that he was committing. Now later he tells you, but I understood, you know, that I was a sinner. Read Romans 7 and you get some sense of the fact that the more he tried to do the right thing, the more he failed. The more he read the law which told him don't covet, the more he wanted to covet. The more he found out how covetous, how selfish, how desirous after material things he was. And so he says, you know, when I found the righteousness which is of God in Christ, I threw aside my righteousness. I said, that's garbage. He uses very strong language in Philippians 3. Stronger than that even, but I'm in polite company tonight. He says, I threw that away like it was garbage, that I may gain Christ. See, when I met the Lord Jesus Christ, I realized it's not I, but Christ. It's not about my religious attainment, said Paul. It's not about how spiritual I am. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, I excelled many of my own contemporaries in Judaism. I was top of my seminary class, so to speak. I had all the degrees and all the credentials. And if people wanted to think of a poster boy for good rabbinic Judaism, there was Saul of Tarsus. And he said, but when I found Christ, I said, my supposed righteousness is just so much garbage. He learned what Isaiah had said centuries before. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. So he says, verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The law said about me, I'm a transgressor. What's the penalty for being a transgressor of the law? The law had one penalty. If you broke it, it was death. You can't have eternal life and break the law of God. And the law killed me in essence. It declared me dead. But that's okay. Now I can live to God. They say, well, how does that happen, Paul? Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, Romans 6 spends a long time telling believers that they have died. That they have died to their old life. They've died to the bondage of sin. And ultimately, they've died to the law as well. But now they've been raised in the Lord Jesus Christ to live a new kind of life. Here he doesn't say died, though. He says crucified. There's an added nuance to that. Now, you could die, and you could die very respectably. For instance, you could say, here we have someone who gave his life fighting for freedom. He died in the First World War in France, for example. And he died serving Canada in the forces. And we say, well, that's a very noble, heroic death. You could have other people, of course, that die in their beds. And they're not doing anything particularly wrong. They just reach a certain age where their heart gives out, or they succumb to any number of diseases and they die. But if we talk about crucifixion, now that is a value judgment on the person. Because the only kind of people that were crucified in Paul's day were criminals or rebels, terrorists. You know, the very worst kind of people. People that killed other people. People that hurt other people. People that undermined the stability and the security of the nation. These were the kind of people who were crucified. And to the Romans, one of their famous orators, Cicero, said, we don't even mention the word crucifixion in polite company. We don't use the word. We don't talk about it. That's bad form, you know, is what we'd say today. And to the Jews, it was even stronger. We'll find out in chapter 3 that the Jews had a verse in their law, Deuteronomy 21:23, we would identify it as in our Bibles. And that commandment, that statement in the law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So by being crucified, this was saying about someone, it's not just that they've died, they've been executed for crimes. And to a Jew, they would say, they've died under the curse of God. They were a dissolute, utterly wicked person. And Paul says, that was me. The law said, I'm a transgressor, I'm a sinner, I deserve death. It's worse than that. I've been crucified. Because everything I was before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ deserved the judgment of God. Everything I was needs to be nailed to the cross. Because there's nothing salvageable about my life apart from Christ. It's not that I was a pretty good person, says Paul. I just needed Christ to give me a little boost. You know, I was a nice religious Jewish boy, and I needed a little Christ flavoring, you know, kind of like his spiritual MSG or something like that. No, my old life, that needed to go, and it's judged as being worthless and deserving of the curse of God. Everything I was deserved hell and punishment from God. But the Lord Jesus came and was crucified. He wasn't a terrorist. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a wicked man. In fact, he threw down the challenge in the Gospel according to John. Which one of you convicts me of sin? You know something, a lot of people have tried. And even today, people still go on the internet and rant and rave about how bad Jesus of Nazareth was. And people write books and they try to undermine the credibility of Jesus. But even unbelievers would say, Jesus was obviously a good man. Even Hindus, like Mohandas K. Gandhi said, well, I don't like the Christian, but I do like their Christ. He read the New Testament. And he said, if everybody lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, we'd have a much better world. Well, surely we would. But the problem is we don't, because we're sinners, not Christ. There was no sin in him, the Bible says. It also says he knew no sin. And it says neither was there guile found in his mouth. So why was he crucified? We could say wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Yes, the Lord came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. So Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. That old life is gone. It's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. Now, the Lord told the disciples this the night before he went to the cross. You can read about in John 14. The Lord said, I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he said, my Father and I will come and make our abode in you. You know, he used that word abode only one other time. It's only used twice in the New Testament, both in John 14. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word is abodes. And I'm going to prepare a place there for you. I'm going to come again and take you to those heavenly abodes. But while you wait, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and I will come and make our abode in you. How does He do that? By the Holy Spirit, who comes and lives inside of believers. That the Lord Jesus was leaving. And they said, oh, what are we going to do now that our teacher and friend and our spiritual protector and our guide is leaving? The Lord said, I'll give you another helper, another comforter, another of the same kind as I am to come and live within you. And so he did. So Paul could say, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, what is your motivation in this life? It's that I'm living for Christ. I'm living in faith in him. I'm depending on him. I rely on him to work in my life by his Spirit. And that's what is motivating me. And then he goes on to say that I do not set aside the grace of God, verse 21. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let me put it very simply. If you can be saved by any other manner than simply putting your faith in the Christ who died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life, if there's any other way to get rid of your sins and gain eternal life, why did the Lord have to die on the cross? Paul says here it's vain, it's empty, it's futile. It's powerless, but it's not powerless because there is no other way. We can't earn it. Now, with that, he starts in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians. He's not in the habit of insulting his audiences, but the word foolish here is, you guys aren't thinking this through. You're not using your heads. Who has bewitched you? It's like somebody cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now imagine that. They didn't have holograms in those days. They didn't have DVDs. They didn't have the internet, obviously. They didn't have even the opportunity to paint a large billboard in Galatia and show what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul here describes it as Christ is graphically portrayed. It's like they were standing there by the cross. And where on earth would they get that idea? My friend, if you open this book and you read about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, and you can read that and be unmoved, you have a heart of stone indeed. They heard the preaching that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He hung on that cross for me. And it was just like they were there. It was so powerfully affecting to them. But they quickly forgot it, he says, because this only I want to learn from you, chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? See, they had said they believed in Christ. They said they had trusted in him. And for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a package deal. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you. But now they were saying that's not enough by which to live. We need the law as well. That's what the false teachers who were coming to them were saying. And he's saying, now think about it. That's like changing the rules midway. I mean, here you are. You're driving down the street in Edmonton and you're nice new Tesla, and you've got it all charged up because you plugged it in overnight or whatever one does with those. I have no idea. But anyway, midway down the street, you decide, you know, I better hook this thing up to a horse. I've heard about those people down in Pennsylvania in Lancaster County. They ride around in horse and buggies. Maybe it would help my Tesla if I hooked it up to a horse. Now, what would someone say if dear Mr. Musk would come up here and see you hooking up a horse to the front of his Tesla? He'd say, my dear man, what are you doing? Well, I'm trying to get this car to move. Well, you just need to press on the gas pedal, you know? You need to let the technology work for you. You don't need a horse to be hooked up to it to pull it. And that's kind of what they were doing. They were saying, oh yeah, we believe in Christ, but oh, now we've got to go back to keeping the law. No, that's not going to work because, you know, he says, just as Abraham believed God, verse 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now there he's quoting the Bible, Genesis 15, verse 6. The Bible tells us how Abraham was saved. It wasn't by law keeping because the law wasn't given yet. He's going to explain that later in the chapter. It was by faith in God. Faith and belief are synonyms, okay? Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So way back there, centuries earlier, almost two millennia before this time, there's Abraham, or a little more than two millennia, I should say. There's Abraham, and God is saying to him, in you all the nations are going to be blessed. I have a great plan to save not just Jews in Israel, but to save people of all nations. And the principle is going to be putting your faith in God's word. So he says, so then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now get that. There's going to be three hearers of the faith in chapter 3. And I'm going to have to go through them very briefly. I'm going to go to 5 after since we started late, okay? That's no harm to you. I did the same thing last night, so it's getting to be how I roll. But anyway, we have three men in this chapter, and it's important that we get them in the right order. We've got Abraham, number one. He's the one that God gave the promises to. Promises are things you believe by faith. Then we have Moses. He's the man through whom God gave the law. So the commandments, as we know them, came through Moses. And then finally, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've got to get them in the order. Abraham, Moses, and Christ. Get them in the right order. I mean, that's the historical order, of course, that's chronological, but it's also theological, because what each of those stands for has to be in the right order. Now, notice how he contrasts. He says about Abraham that people who have faith, who believe the promise, are like Abraham. They receive that promise by faith. But he contrasts in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, guess what? I've never murdered anyone, okay? And I've never, committed adultery, okay? So, I can say, oh man, I've got 20% of them right there. You know, I'm doing pretty well. But have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength? Have I always put God first every moment of my life? No, I haven't. So guess what I am? I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a transgressor. And the law demands, if you're going to come on the law says, well, good intentions won't work. You've got to keep the law. And if you don't keep the law, what happens? The law itself will tell you, you are cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you live 80 years and you've kept the whole law perfectly, and on your 81st birthday, somebody cuts you off in the drive-thru at Harvey's when you want your celebratory poutine, and you get angry and you take your shotgun out and you gun them down in the drive-thru, guess what you are? You're a lawbreaker. You're under the curse. But the honest thing is, humanity, all of us, hasn't just broken the law one time or two times. We've broken it over and over and over again. We've broken it in our fantasy life. We've broken it in thought life. We've broken it in our speech. We've broken it in deed. All of us. The only exception being the Lord Jesus Christ. So humanity is cursed. What's that make the law then? Well, he's going to go on to say, he's going to ask the question, what purpose then does the law serve in verse 19? And he says it was added because of transgressions. Sort of like me saying, well, what's the good of a thermometer? Well, a thermometer tells you you're sick, doesn't it? It tells you you have a fever. Or it may confirm you're healthy. But usually when I have had a thermometer put in my mouth or in my ear or on my forehead or whatever, you know, it's because I'm not feeling well. And usually it confirms you're feverish. You have a high temperature. Now, what have you heard? I hope this doesn't happen. I'm praying not. But what have you heard? Keith can't come to the Sunday night meeting. Why? Well, he's sick. You know, he's indisposed. He's not feeling well. And you say, well, I'm going to go over and take him a basket of Timbits or some fruit or something, you know, something to make him feel better and convalesce. Oh, good on you. That's so wonderfully charitable. And you come along and there I am in bed with my pajamas up to my neck and I've got my night hat on and so forth. And there I am with the thermometer in my mouth. And I'm in bed like this. And you say, Keith, what are you doing? Checking your temperature? Oh, no. I've had this in my mouth for 14 hours because the thermometer is going to make me better. Now, what would you say to that? You'd say, Keith, you're sicker than we thought. I mean, we heard there were problems with the U.S. medical system, but we had no idea. See, that's what the law does. It doesn't make you better. It tells you you're sick. That's what Moses did. Abraham gives us the promise. God has an inheritance for us. God has a plan to bless the nations. God wants all nations to be blessed through Abraham's seed, one particular descendant, and that is Christ. Abraham gives us the promise. Moses gives us the law which condemns us. But look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that blessing that God the Father promised comes through being in Christ Jesus, in the Son of God, and administered through the Holy Spirit. How do I get God's promise? How do I get to be in Christ? How do I get to have His Spirit in me? Simply to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. To say, Lord, I can't do it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, as Ephesians 2:9 says. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, as Titus 3 says. Lord, I need You. I'm putting my faith in You. Now, that was something that God promised all the way back to the covenant He made with Abraham. He made a covenant with him. Let's just think about it for a moment as a will. Now, he argues in the middle part of Galatians here, in verses 15 through 18, that you can't come along after a will has been made and try to add provisions to it. I mean, I've often wanted to show up at one of these will readings that the different attorneys have. You know, like I go down to the office of attorneys Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, and I go in there. That was actually from the Three Stooges. That was what they always called the attorneys. But anyway, I go into the office of these esteemed counselors, and I say, well, I heard this very rich guy, you know, one of these oil sands billionaires from Alberta. I heard he died recently, and I wanted to see if I'm in the will. And so they say, what's your name? I say, well, I'm Keith Kaiser. And they look down through the will, and they say, well, no, there's no Keith Kaiser here. I said, well, look, here's a Sharpie. Would you like to just write my name down there? And I don't know. I don't want much, but just put the Lamborghini behind my name or something, you know, or an island in the Caribbean or something. I mean, just a little something, a hockey team or something, you know. I know I can't have the Oilers. I can't aspire to that much, but maybe somebody wants to give away Winnipeg by now. I don't know. But anyway, I'll take them, you know. And what would the attorneys say? They'd say, we can't add to this. This has already been made and sealed and testified to. I don't even know the proper legal terminology. But you can't just come, you know, after it's been made and try to add to it. And indeed, that covenant that God made to Abraham, saying that in your seed all nations are going to be blessed, Moses, who was 430 years after, could not change that covenant. The covenant that Moses brought showed Israel and thereby showed the world, you don't measure up to God's righteous standard. You can't work your way into righteousness. You can't have salvation by earning it. You need grace. You need someone who will give it to you by promise. And who can do that? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ offers us the new covenant, where he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Where he says, we'll know him from the least to the oldest or the greatest. And where he says, he'll write on our minds and hearts his law. See, he does want us to live righteously. That's what chapters 5 and 6 are going to go into. But we've got to know him. We've got to have his Holy Spirit within us to have those laws written on our minds and hearts. And of course, that part of the new covenant that everyone loves, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm not going to bring them up against you ever again. What a Savior and what a salvation. We don't need Moses. We don't need Abraham even. We need Christ, who fulfills that role of God, giving the truth through Abraham and giving the truth that we can't earn it through Moses, but giving the truth that we can have it by faith through Christ. And he's going to go and argue in chapter 4 that it's a matter of spiritual maturity. That when Israel were like children, God gave them certain rules. Like, you know, we used to tell our children, now don't get out of the car until daddy or mommy come around and open your door. Why not? Well, because you know how parking lots are. A little kid can pop out of the car and boom, somebody runs over them with a pickup truck. Well, they're all here to tell the tale, so obviously that didn't happen, thank the Lord. Now we get into the parking lot and I park. I turn off the engine. And if they're still in the car, I'm like, what are you waiting for? Get out, you know? Why? Because now they've reached a state of maturity where they understand what they are to do. They know the dangers. And so they open the door gingerly. They look out first. And they look to see if anybody's coming. You know, me being the worrier that I am, I still remind them a time or two. Hey, remember, people drive like crazy people in parking lots. But you know, that's what God does. He brings us out of the times when we needed all kinds of rules and laws to teach us about righteousness. And he says, now what you need is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit. And those things that the Old Testament commanded us to do, you find out that now you want to do those things, not because you're trying to work your way to heaven or trying to stay out of hell, but now you do those things just naturally because the Lord is changing your heart and mind and you want to please the Lord. And you begin to live more and more like him. And that's the tremendous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to consolidate some of chapter 4 there that we didn't touch upon, and we're going to deal with chapters 5 and 6, but that'll be tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening, respectively. So, Lord willing, as I promised you, we will overview the whole book. Let's pray, and I'm going to give thanks for the refreshments, if that's okay, or do you want to do that, brother? I don't want to. Is that okay? Okay, good. I'm just trying to keep to time. Sorry. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity we've had to look into the Word of God. We do pray that we'd have good fellowship, and we thank you for providing the snacks for all those who've worked hard at that, and we thank you for all those who've come out. Pray for any here that might not know the Savior. We pray their hearts would be convicted of their need to receive Christ by faith for themselves. And we pray that we who love the Lord Jesus and know him already are so thankful for his salvation that we'd tell others too. Help us, Father, to be bold and to be faithful. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.